The mic. O God, how great you are. On the first day of the week, we commemorate your creation of the world and all that is in it. O God, how great you are. On the first day of the week, you raised Jesus from the dead.
Raise us with him to new life and life.
O God, how great you are. Again, on the first day of the week, you sent your Spirit on your disciples. Amen. The opening hymn has been changed to number 104, Praise Now the Father. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to this place of worship this morning, thanking you for the gift of another day. We also come to sing songs of praise to you, read and listen to your word, and hear what you've given Pastor Dan for us to embrace. May your Spirit awaken us to the truth you have for us in order that we might respond in obedience to it. Thank you so much for your word and the instruction it gives us for our daily walk with Jesus. Bless our worship today, I pray, in your holy and precious name. Amen. You may be seated.
And now we read from God's Word. And our first reading is found on page 800. It says green. I'm good? Okay. Okay, first reading is on page 860 in your pew Bible, and it's found in the book of Romans, chapter 5, and it'll be verses 1 through 5. And it follows chapter 4, in which we hear the story of Abraham and his trust in God. And then we begin now chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. More than this, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. And the second reading is taken from the Gospel of John, the 16th chapter, found on page 825 of your Bible, in your pew Bible. And beginning in verse 12, going through verse 15. Okay, I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot hear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. May God bless his word in our hearts.
Amen. I'll ask our ushers to come forward now and receive our tithes and offerings. Heavenly Father, we come to you with our tithes and offerings as an act of our worship today. We give back to you because you have given us so much. May these gifts serve to prosper your work here and in this community and other areas of need. In your precious and holy name I pray. Amen. Stand for the doxology. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, even though we live in a chaotic world today, we are so grateful that we still are able to come together and worship like this. There are so many around the world who don't enjoy this freedom. We think especially of those living in the terror of war in Ukraine. The tension and fear that exists in that area of the world is unimaginable. Many having to deal with torture, loss of life, and home. Heavenly Father, grant them a strong measure of your love and compassion through those ministering to them. May we continue to encourage them in our prayers with the hope that they will find a way to endure such horrific circumstances. And we pray that the war will come to an end soon. Lord, I pray today for those in our midst that are going through difficult circumstances regarding their physical health, emotional, and/or mental health. I pray also for the caregivers that they too would be strengthened by your love and compassion and the encouragement from this community of believers. I pray for our military personnel, Sarah Skogman and Grace Koski. Thank you for their service, and may they be safe in whatever they are assigned to do. I pray for the area public safety personnel, our firemen and police officers, that they too will be safe, protected, and respected for the difficult job they have in protecting our community. Thank you, Lord, for Pastor Dennis and Mary's ministry with us these past 5 years. Thank you for blessing them in this transition time, as well as with us now as we begin the search for a new pastor. We know that you have someone in mind that is just right for this church, just as Pastor Dennis was. And so we ask your blessing on that process as we begin. Thank you for those that have been willing to fill the pulpit each Sunday until we find someone permanent. As we celebrate the gift of the Holy Spirit, may we allow him to shape our thinking to the extent that we are truly living in the Spirit. Continue to bless us now in our worship together. I pray these things in the strong and precious name of Jesus. Amen. Turn with me now to hymn number 58. I sing the mighty power of God. It gives me great pleasure to welcome my friend, Pastor Dan Treisman. Come, Dan, and share with us.
They gave me this lapel mic, so I think the expectation is high that I'm going to move all around and. But I didn't see anyone else dancing up here on stage, so I don't know if that's I don't know if you guys are pulpit pounders or really put the knock the point home. My father was a traveling preacher, and whenever he'd go to a church he'd never been to before, he would always start with a joke. He came out of a Jewish background. He was saved from a conservative Jewish home. And so I think it was almost as important to him to be funny as sharing a message that was useful. This is his background. He would come out and he'd try to tell a joke, and I think it was really important to him that people thought he was funny. Well, I'm not a traveling preacher. In fact, I live just a couple blocks down the road here. I'm sorry, is my wife said this way. Live a couple blocks down the road. Don't look for me there. You won't find me. I'm down this way. Just two blocks down the road, we have a little thrift store here in town that we run right across the street from the library. So we're very actively involved in this community. So it's not super important to me that you think I'm funny. We want to work together to bring the Lord glory in Virginia, Minnesota. We've been involved with a number of different area churches, and we want to keep doing that. So I'm not going to start with a joke. I'm going to do something very ill-advised, the exact opposite. I want to start with a tragedy. I'm going to begin this morning by telling you a terrible story. And this is a story that's been told over and over again in my life and experiences. I work as a chaplain at the hospital, and a couple years ago, I got a call at 2 in the morning. I'm the on-call chaplain, so if there's ever an issue in the middle of the night, it comes to me. And at 2 in the morning, I got a call. It was from the maternity unit at the hospital. And you know it's not good news when you get a call at 2 in the morning from a maternity unit, because no one ever delivers a healthy baby boy at 2 in the morning and thinks, you know what, I could use a man in a tie to stand over me for a few minutes. So when I got that call, I knew it wasn't good news. And I came in and I walked into the room and I saw mom sitting there in the bed, rocking baby, singing a little lullaby to him. In the corner was dad, with his head in his hands. And it didn't take long for me to realize the baby had passed away. And I was called in to give some sort of comfort, some sort of encouragement. So I prayed with him and I talked, what are you going to say? What are you supposed to say in a situation like that? They're there, you win some, you lose some. I mean, what kind of comfort are you going to give? What kind of counsel can I give? You know, all things work together for good. Really? You're going to pull that out? I mean, what do you say? What do you do? How do you encourage someone in a situation like this? What do you say? Dad's face says it all. Why? Why would God do this? We're talking about the war in Ukraine. Why? If you've been paying attention to the world around us for the last couple years or last several centuries, you've asked this question. Why? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do good things happen to bad people? Why the tragedies? Why the sorrow? Why the suffering? The thrift store that we run, it's named after my mom. About over 20 years ago, my mom had a brain aneurysm. Doctors said, she would be in a vegetative state for the rest of her life. She was in a coma, and this is who she's going to be. This is just, you're going to have to learn to deal with this. But she came out of the coma, and she came out of that vegetative state, and she started learning again and was able to walk again and talk again and rebuild those brain cells that the doctor said could never happen. And we thought, why did we get to experience this miracle? And then 7 years ago, she dies of cancer. Why? Why? If you've been paying attention to anything that's been going on, we've asked this question. And if you haven't asked it, just wait. You got whys coming, right? We got a lot of, give it enough time and we'll want to know why. There's a book of the Bible that I think asks this question in a very profound way. In the dialogues of the book, begins to answer this question. That's the book of Job. And if you're not turned there, if you turn to the book of Job with me, today we're going to just kind of do an overview of the book. We'll go from beginning to end, and not systematically and not through every chapter, but we'll start at the beginning and we'll go to the end and we'll get an overview of where this comes from. Some people see this as an allegory. Some people take it as a verbatim account of literal events of a historical figure that actually happens, recorded word for word as it went. Job going through this great suffering breaks out into this epic Hebrew poetry. Whether you see this as allegory or a historical person and actual events, an actual account and how it happened, we're not going to argue either one. I think that there's still a lot of meaning in this book, in giving us understanding on how we go through suffering and how we can appreciate the why in that suffering. Job follows a classic three-act play pattern. You'll see this in any story or book that you really, really like. You see this pattern a lot where you go with premise, then you have the conflict, and then you end with this great resolution that's better than the premise. So you have premise, then conflict, the hero's journey, and then it ends with this resolution that's better than the origin. We'll read a little bit here together, starting in verse 1. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. And he had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. And his sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when a period of fasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular custom. This is our introduction to Job. And right at the beginning, we see 2 primary characteristics of Job. Someone was coming up to you, hey, you know that guy Job? Yeah, I know Job. What's he like? These are the 2 things that you would say, the 2 ways you would describe him. How would you describe Job? 2 chief characteristics. Oh, we don't do the interaction thing. I'm sorry. I ask the question and then I answer. Okay. Yeah. How do we describe Job? Well, good question. Maybe I'll stand over here. That now we're engaged and make use of the lapel mic. How would we describe Job? Well, we describe Job as blessed. I mean, we got this list of all the stuff he's got. Lots of camels. I have 0 camels. And I got to think that like 1 camel would completely change the game for me. Whole new world, whole new life with just the 1 camel. How many has this guy got? He's got a lot of them. 3,000 camel. And look at the number of these things. 7 sons, that number, day of creation, some people see as a number of perfection. And he's got the 500 donkeys, 500 yoke of these donkeys. Well, that would be 1,000. You get 10, like the number of fullness, like 10 plagues or 10 commandments. So these are whole full numbers. It's almost as though God blessed him to show Job as the epitome of blessing. Great man, lots of good stuff, richly blessed. How else would you describe Job? Well, he's righteous, fears God, blameless, upright. And we can certainly see he's blessed. It's a good story here to say a good illustration of his blessing describes all the stuff he has. How do they describe him as righteous? Well, we got this story here. He's righteous because he prays for his kids. Ooh, good for you, Job. You know, the Job, he's blessed. How blessed is he? He's so blessed that he's got all this wonderful stuff. Wow, really blessed guy. And he's righteous. How righteous is he? He's so righteous, he wants good things for his kids. Wow, what a righteous guy. I mean, who doesn't want good things for their kids? I work in the mental health field. I've worked with a lot of deadbeat parents, and even the worst of them would prefer good things for their kids, right? I mean, lousy people want good things for their kids. Sure, yeah, give them the nice stuff. I'm happy with that. You know, yeah, you want to do something nice for me? Yeah, give my kids nice things. Why is that God's illustration of righteousness? That he prayed for his kids? He wanted good things for his kids? Who doesn't want good things for their kids? Well, at the end of the book, when God comes and speaks with Job, and he says, And he turns on Job's friends and says, they have not spoken truth about me like you have. Pray for them or judgment will fall on them. And Job prays, he intercedes for his friends, and God delivers them. And here in the beginning, Job is praying for his kids and God delivers them. Nothing bad happens to them. So the implication seems to be not just that Job wants good things for his kids, but he's able to effectively intercede on behalf of his kids. And that is our definition of righteousness, to effectively intercede on behalf of someone else. Think of Noah. Noah was so righteous that when the flood came, Noah was able to save himself and 7 other people. And not righteous enough to save the whole world, but he could save himself, 7 other people, and some of the animals. We think of God having that, Abram having that bargaining with God over in Genesis 18 over the judgment of Sodom. If there's enough righteous, what if there's 50 righteous people? Will you spare Sodom 45? And if there's enough righteous people, Sodom can be spared. Comes down to 10. And then I think Abram cuts his losses and says 10. There wasn't enough righteousness to intercede on behalf of Sodom for its judgment. We think of Moses standing in the breach as God, as the wrath of God is pouring down on the nation of Israel. And Moses stands and says, no, Lord, spare them. And he spares Israel on behalf of Moses. But Moses, of course, dies in the wilderness, and so does the nation. And the righteous people are able to bring about intercession, be able to stand and intercede on behalf of another person. Of course, we see the greatest demonstration of righteousness and the greatest demonstration of intercession, the Lord Jesus Christ. So righteous that we read in Psalm 16, the Holy One couldn't undergo decay. The ground couldn't hold him. He was so righteous. Death couldn't keep him. And so righteous that he can bring salvation to all who believe, interceding not just on behalf of himself, but all humanity, all those who have faith in him. And so we see this definition of righteousness. And I wanted to point this out. This is a pretty big deal to me, this idea of righteousness being defined by interceding or intervening on someone else's behalf. I hear people talk a lot about the world going to hell in a handbasket, and things are just getting worse and worse, and we go outside and we see the darkness, and we walk around Virginia and we see the poverty out there, and the chemical dependency, and the mental health issues, and substance abuse, and the domestic violence, and we look and see, there's a drug problem here, it's a nasty, nasty little community. We have such a high crime rate per capita, one of the highest ones in Minnesota, I think one of the highest ones in the nation. We look and say, what a nasty little community. What a nasty world. Look at this joker in the White House and that joker in the White House and the government and all these. And people are so confused and all the policies they have and all the thinking they have and the perversions. And we look and say, hell in a handbasket. God's judgment is pouring out on this nasty world with these nasty people. What destroyed Sodom? Was it the wickedness of the Sodomite? Yeah, sure. What really destroyed Sodom? They didn't have the 10 people, right? You get 10 people and Sodom's spared. And we want to look at the wickedness of the wicked and say, hell in a handbasket, what's wrong with you? No! The wicked are going to be wicked. That's what the wicked do, right? Dark is going to be dark. Don't go and say, why is the dark so dark? If only the dark was a little less dark. No! The light needs to be brighter. It's us. You look around the problem in the community, it is not the drugs, it's that the righteousness isn't shining a little bit brighter. Let's get those 10 people out there. That's something we can do something about. Don't blame the wicked for being wicked. Don't blame the dark for being dark. Shine a little bit brighter, right? That's something we can do something about. Be a little bit more righteous. And so we got Job here. Righteous Job, blessed Job. The epitome of righteousness, right? This story, this illustration, the definition, you cannot get more righteous than Job. I mean, greatest in the East. And the epitome of blessing. And we set up Job as these two chief characteristics. And the rest of the book is going to be a discussion on what those two characteristics have to do with each other. What does righteousness have to do with blessing? And Job becomes our perfect case study on what those two traits, what those two characteristics have to do with each other. What does righteousness have to do with blessing? What does our actions have to do with our outcomes? What does sin have to do with judgment? How do these two ideas relate? And throughout the book of Job, we see this philosophical discussion, this moral or ethical discussion on what those two characteristics have to do with each other. What does righteousness have to do with blessing? Here in chapter 1, we have our first perspective. One day the angels came to present themselves before Job, and Satan came with them. The Lord said to Job, where have you been? Where you come from? Satan answered, from roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on earth. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And Satan responds, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hands. so that his flocks and his herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Satan's perspective is that Job is a reaction or response to what God has done. Satan seems to suggest that what you get determines what you do. That your blessing is going to lead to your righteousness. You protected him. You gave him good things. You were nice to him. Of course he's going to serve you. But if you take away the good things, then he's going to not serve you. He's going to curse you to your face. What we get determines what we do. You can say that Satan is an ultra-Calvinist, or you can say that Satan is a determinist, that Satan believes that God just deals out the cards in life and we just play the hand that we're dealt. That's all we are, is just responding and reacting to what God does for us. Well, is he right? There does seem to be a logic there. There does seem to be a wisdom in that way of thinking. You go outside and you see someone who is an abuser, good chance that they were abused. You go out and see people who are making bad choices in life, and we see that generational bad choices. They got bad things, and they did bad things. Many of you are here. You put money in the offering plate. We even sang that hymn, as the Lord blessed us, we give back to him. I think that's how you prayed. You know, as the Lord blessed us, that's how we give back to him. And you get good things, you do good things. Many of you had nice jobs. Many of you may have had nice marriages. You may have had blessings, and you return them to the Lord. We're here this Sunday morning because the Lord did nice things for us. Maybe Satan's right in that perspective. Of course, as we read the book, we see the whole point is that he isn't. He failed. His premise here was proven incorrect. He says, the text goes on saying, in all this, verse 22, in all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Lord giveth, Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Naked have I come, naked do I go. God is sovereign. He's in charge. And turns out that Satan's perspective was wrong. Job did not turn on God. And yeah, what we get determines what we do, except for when it doesn't. Except for when it doesn't turn out that way. Well, Job's friends later on in the book, and this is the large body of the book, Job's friends come up to Job and they see him suffering, they see the struggle and trial he's going to, the end of chapter 2, and they, Job, what's going on with you? Barely recognize you. Things are going terrible. You know, after Job is going through sitting there in the ash heap, scraping his boils with pot shards, going through this terrible suffering, and Job's friends come up to him and say, Job, what's going on with you? You know, things are terrible. You must have done something wrong. You must have sinned. Confess your sin and maybe God will restore you. And Job's friends argue that Job is suffering because of what he did. Same thing as Satan, but from the opposite perspective. What we do determines what we get. Our righteousness determines our blessing. Job, you're getting bad things right now. You must have done something wrong. You could say that Job's friends have an ultra-humanist worldview. We lift ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We take the initiative and, you know, we make our own choices. We hold our own fate in our own hands. And Job, you're going through a bad thing? Change your behaviors. Change your actions, and you'll get better things. Well, are Job's friends right? Well, we know they're not because God says they didn't speak truth about me. Are Job's friends right? Well, there's a logic to that, right? There's a real wisdom to that. That makes a lot of sense. I deal with people and working in the mental health field who make consistently bad choices. And you know what? It plays out very poorly for them. I tell my kids, do good things, make better choices. Of course you're having a lousy day, Millie. What did you do? Did you do something wrong? She looked at me. She's like, I didn't do anything. How did he know about that? Yeah, you make bad choices, you get bad things. Happens all the time, right? I mean, how you go to school and you act like a bully and you push kids over in the playground and no one comes to your birthday party. And but you study hard and you get good grades. And you work hard at your job and you get promoted. What you do will determine what you get, right? You make good choices, you get good things. Except for when it doesn't work out that way. Except for when your baby just dies. Except for when your mom gets cancer. Except for when your dog gets hit by a bus. except for when it just doesn't turn out that way. And sometimes it doesn't seem to make sense. And Satan says, what you do, or what you get, determines what you do. And he's right, except for when he isn't. And Job's friends say, what you do determines what you get. And they're right, except for when they aren't. And we're left like Job for 38 chapters saying, why? Why do things work out the way that they do? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do good things? Why my mom? Why my baby? I don't get it. And we want some sort of wisdom, some sort of logic, some sort of consistency. We want to know, what's the formula? What's the pattern? Things are going good now. How do I keep it going? Things are going bad now. How do we change it? Why? And we're left like Job saying why. When we see Satan's perspective, that what we get determines what we do, Job's friend's perspective, what we do determines what we get, and then Job's perspective, why? There's another character in this book, and we've not seen their perspective. One other person speaks in this book. Who else speaks? God! We have him speaking about Job in the beginning of the book, and then we have him speaking to Job at the end of the book. And I think it's these two perspectives, these two monologues by God, that give us some greater insight into the why. I want to look at that second one first. If you want an objective view of what as a father, I know that sometimes I talk to my kids differently than I talk about my kids. You want my objective opinion on what I think of these kids? Come up to me and I'll tell you. And I'll tell you honestly what I think of them. But I'm not going to tell them all the time honestly what I think of them. Because sometimes I want to shape their behavior. I don't go up to them every day and say, I think that everything you do is wonderful. Because it's true, everything that they do is wonderful. But I'm not going to tell them that. I'm going to say, hey, put that down. Quit hitting your brother. I'm going to focus on the thing that needs to change. And so when God speaks to Job, he speaks to Job to frame Job's perspective of what's going on. Let's look and see how God speaks to Job. Turn with me to Job chapter 38. This is after 37 chapters of Job asking this why question, debating with his friends because of the situation that Satan brought about. Chapter 38. The Lord answered Job out of the storm, and he said, who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? And God's going to go on for several chapters and ask Job questions. Depending on your version, it's maybe over 70 questions that he asks him. Questions about the nature or operations of the physical universe. And there's three primary characteristics to these questions. He's going to ask him, were you there? He's going to ask him, do you know? Do you understand? And he's going to ask him, can you control? Can you determine? Can you make? Can you do? Were you there? Do you know? And can you do? And Job is left, chapter 40, we see Job having his first response to God and says, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once. I have no answer. I spoke twice. I will say no more. And Job, in response to God's questioning, puts his hand over his mouth. Because Job, in hearing these questions about were you there, do you know, and can you do, recognizes he is limited in presence, he is limited in knowledge, and he is limited in power, and he's speaking to the one who is all-present, all-knowing, and all-powerful, or as we call it, omnipresent, omniscient, and omnipotent. And his response is to put his hands over his mouth. I have kids, and I have six children. I didn't make them all. It's not my fault. I have six children, and they like to ask incessant questions, just like Job did for 37 chapters. They ask questions like, are we there yet? That's a good one when you're driving. Or can we get a puppy? personal favorite of mine. They've seen how I feel about their dog. Let's start again with a smaller one that pees on the carpet. Good thinking, kids. And they like to ask these questions over and over again, and they repeat asking these questions incessantly, as Job did for 37 chapters. And I wonder, what will it take to have them not ask it? How do I get them to put their hands over their mouth? Well, we put our hands over our mouth and stop asking questions when we get an answer that is satisfactory. We get an answer that this is good. I'm happy with the answer. Are we there yet? No. 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 Are we there yet? Actually, we're pulling into the driveway right now. We made it. No more questions. They don't have to ask questions anymore. They got the answer that satisfied them. We have arrived. And you put your hand over your mouth when you get the answer that satisfies you. Can we get a puppy? No. 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 And if you ask me again, the fish that you have is going in the toilet. Oh. They're done. No more questions. I got the answer that works. And they ask the incessant questions until they get a satisfactory. Well, what answer did God give to Job that satisfied him? Because he could have given him a really good answer. He could have said, Job, you want to know what I'm doing? You're asking me why? Let me explain this to you. Satan came into my presence. He was challenging my authority. And I set you up as this great demonstration of righteousness. And the suffering you're going through is something that will be recorded for generations. People will be looking at that as a model and example of how you go, this is a big deal, what's going on with you, Job. Just make it for a couple more days. Trust me, it's all going to work. You're getting it all back. Didn't I not tell you that? This is temporary, Job. It's coming back much better. I didn't tell, oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, he could have explained. Instead, what does he do? He demonstrates his omnipresence, his omnipotence, and his omniscience. And Job puts his hand over his mouth. And in light of our sufferings, our tragedies, our trials, our difficulties, the first thing we need to realize, we're just not that big a deal. It's not about us. It's about the glory of the Lord. We weren't there. We don't know. We can't do. We got to put our hands over our mouth. But the closer we draw to the one who was there, who does know and who can do, the easier it is to put our hands over our mouth. To trust he's there. To trust, you see him, he's right in front of you right now. That's what he did. And when Job could see him, and Job could hear his wisdom, and Job could know his power, Job by faith could put his hand over his mouth. And we ask these questions because we're not close enough to the Lord. We don't know he's there. We don't know he knows. We don't know he can do. And we still think that we are the big deal. And the first thing we need to recognize is it's not about us. We're just not that big a deal. But he is, and he cares. That's what God says to Job. What does God say about Job? Chapter 1, Satan comes into the presence of God. Oh, where have you been? I wander around the earth checking things out. And he said, have you considered my servant Job? Who didn't know me before today? Several of you probably never met me before. If you were to meet me walking down the street, and I live just a couple blocks that way, you'll see me out on my deck sometime. If you came by and saw me sitting out on my deck drinking a cup of coffee, I'd say, hey, come on over, and I'd introduce you to my wife. First thing I would do is introduce you to my wife because she is an amazing person. She's a great cook, but the thing that fascinates me so much about her, she is the greatest student I have ever met. She could not intuitively open up the hood to her car. She couldn't figure that out. But if you gave her the manual, she could take the engine apart and put it back together. She is just such a natural student. She could just figure nothing out. But you give her the manual, you give her a book to read, you give her a YouTube video, and she can understand everything in a way that I don't get it. If I can't intuitively figure it out, I'll never get it by a book. It doesn't make sense to me. But her, she is a natural student. She fascinates me like that. And she's a great cook. And I just have you talk. And I introduce you to my kids, each one of them, more interesting than the next, depending on which direction you go. They're fascinating, each one of them. I just love these kids. And I'll have you have a conversation with any one of them, and it's just so much fun. Each one of them is so fun and so funny and so clever. And if you came up to me, came into my yard, maybe I'd take you inside and I show you in the basement we have a sauna. How cool is that? I'm from the East Coast. You don't have a Schwitz in your house? Who has that? That's amazing. Craziest thing. I got one of those. I have a fireplace. I have a really neat Pez dispenser collection. I don't know if you collect Pez dispensers, but man, mine's probably better than yours. And I could show you all the great things about my house. What I will not do is show you the mouse traps. Show you where the mice are getting in. Show you the insects that are living and the bugs that we get and the flies get terrible in the summer. And I'm not going to show you the cobwebs and places of the house that we just... I'll show you the best, right? Especially if you're my enemy. And I want to show, rub it in your face, I'm going to show you the best. When Satan, the adversary, comes into the presence of God, what does God say? Have you considered Leviathan? Have you considered Behemoth? Have you seen a sunrise? Have you considered my servant Job? God's going to lead with Job? Really? Job is what you got? That's the best you can do, God? You made the heavens and the... Why don't you take Satan, bring him out in the ocean in the middle of a storm and have the waves crash and the thunder roar and shake him and rattle him around? Just show him what you got, God. Take him down in the depths of the ocean. Show him all these creatures down there that no human eye has ever seen. Take him in a spaceship, just fly a billion miles an hour out in outer space. Show him all this, as far as you go, there's more going on. You can't reach. Shrink him down infinitesimally and just take him down through a molecule and just keep going deeper and deeper and deeper and show him these sights and these wonders that no human eyes, and that's in every single one of the molecules and how many is out there in anything. Just show him your power. Show him. You told Job about Behemoth. Why don't you tell Satan about Behemoth? Why don't you ask these same 70 questions you asked Job to Satan? Are you able to do this? And you're going to come into my glory, into my presence, into my kingdom, and challenge my authority? Who do you think you are? Rub it in his face. Show him. Instead, have you considered my servant Job? You're going to come at him with Job? Who is Job? What does Job bring to the table? Really, that's the best you got is Job? Sunrises, sunsets, the Grand Canyon, that's just like one little part of the created universe. Job. What has Job got? Well, the heavens declare the glory of God, right? They can't but do it. What do we sing about that? And each little flower tells the story of God's glory. I mean, the rocks cry out if mankind doesn't do it. I mean, it can't help but do that. That's what they do. That's what they're made for. You look at the stars and it sings the glory of God. Only one part of creation stands contrary to the glory of God. That's mankind. And when you got one of those people who stand contrary to the glory of God, praising the Lord by faith, God says, that's more impressive than all this stuff. Check that out. Look at what I got there. And Job was a tribute to God's glory, the like of which the rest of the universe could not be. Job showed God's glory in a very special way because Job had something that the rest of it can't have. Job had faith. And when Job went through suffering and trials and he had every reason not to have faith, the faith was even better demonstrated. It's like, you know, you're watching a baseball game and your team's up by 10 runs. Yeah, it's easy to, you know, yeah, Twins will win this one. When they're down by 10 runs, hard to have faith. And Job showed an even greater faith when he went through the trials and sufferings. And then when justice was delivered in the end and Job was restored, we see that ultimate demonstration of God's glory. And he points out Job because Job could do something the rest of the creation can't, is bring him glory in a way that they can't through faith. The Lord delights in faith, and Job could do that. In the midst of our trials, in the midst of our sufferings, it's very important to recognize we're just not that big of a deal. And in the midst of our trials and sufferings, it's important for us to recognize that in our capacity to tell the story of God's glory through faith, we are an incredibly big deal. Angels and men are watching and saying, how are you going to handle this one? Have you considered my servant? How do we respond to that trial? Do we respond, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord? Or do we respond, the amazing capacity that we have as being so little, so insignificant, we weren't there, we can't do it, we don't get it, to be able to tell the story of his glory. I mentioned that Job is a three-act play. Not saying it's not a historical event, but it's a three-act play. It reads and plays out like a three-act play. Premise, conflict, resolution. And that's how we have, you watch, It's a Wonderful Life, three acts. You watch most television shows, most movies, things are going good. Oh, this crazy mayhem. Oh, it's a misunderstanding, and all works out in the end. And that's how a story works, Shakespeare play. Anyway, premise, conflict, resolution. The premise, Job's blessed and righteous. The conflict, Job undergoes his great suffering. The resolution, Job is not only has better stuff than he had in the beginning, but I think he gets God a little bit better. I think he understands God a little bit better. I think he's able to give God glory a little bit better. And I think in his restoration, the Lord is glorified. Maybe Satan learned a thing or two too. Maybe the angels who watched figured something out a little bit. And we see this great story of premise, conflict, and resolution. All human history also is something of a three-act play. Premise, mankind in the garden, walking with God, but we don't really get it. We don't really know who we're talking with. We don't really understand good and evil. We don't know what's going on. Conflict, kicked out of the garden, then all this stuff, this crazy world that we're wandering around in. Resolution, back in glory, in the presence of God, and we get it now. Not drug around like a horse with a bit and bridle, but we know who we're dealing with and have a real relationship with him. We're in Act 2 right now. We're in Act 2, awaiting, by faith, Act 3. May we, like Job, when the Lord giveth, bless him with glory. Tell the story of his glory through faith. May we, when the Lord taketh away, tell the story of the Lord's glory through faith. And may we, when the Lord gives back even better, tell the story of the glory of the Lord through faith. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the wonderful blessings that we have in you, for the grace that you continue to show us. And we want to pray that we can be good representatives of that glory as angels and men see us going through suffering that the rest of the world goes through, trials that the rest of the world goes through, that you may receive glory as people consider your servants, as we demonstrate a faith in you and recognize that you give, you taketh away, and by faith wait for you to give back greater. We ask these things for your kingdom and for your glory, that you may be glorified in your creation. Amen.
Job's faithfulness and how we can embrace that and make it part of who we are as well, and determine that we are to give God the glory and receive the blessing in turn. That's our worship today. Please join us for Coffee Anne in Fellowship Hall following the service. And at this point, I'd like you to stand with me and share with each other the blessing. Didn't have my bulletin with me. To God be the glory. Excuse me.
Thank you.
I'd like to close with a reading from the Covenant Home Altar, today's reading. It's about the Holy Spirit. How do you hear from the Holy Spirit? Perhaps it's through scripture reading, journaling, spiritual direction, listening to music, or taking a walk. Whatever way you connect with the Spirit, take time today to seek God's wisdom. The Holy Spirit may speak to you through a word or phrase, an image, a dream, a scripture reference, your intuition, or a message from another person. Let us stay open to the unexpected as the Spirit can speak to us in so many ways. May God's Holy Spirit be within each one of us and express himself through our actions and thoughts in the coming week. Now we can turn to each other and pray the blessing.